You have your Bibles open with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. As Kenneth said a few moments ago, we do appreciate so much the encouragement we get from the presence of all those who are here. To our visitors especially, we extend a welcome. Glad and surprised to see David here tonight. It's a strange arrangement with him sitting there and me standing here. When I walk into a building where I once preached, it's still my church. It's hard for us to get over that. A congregation where I preached one time asked my opinion about a man who might be following me, and I said, no opinion. It would be like choosing a second husband for my wife. It's just too difficult. Thanks for coming. Good to see you tonight. And to all the rest, a special welcome as well. Lessons from the tomb of Jesus. There are three of these that I want us to look at, and actually these are three separate lessons that each last about 35 minutes. We will not be here quite that long. I will condense as best I can and leave out some other things, but you will get the ideas, I'm persuaded, as we go through. There are three distinct things we learn from the tomb of Jesus. The first lesson that I want to look at is the courage that we need to overcome the fears that sometimes hinder us from announcing our faith in Jesus. And the courage that I get from the tomb is when Jesus goes into occupied, and it's not the courage of Jesus to die on the cross. We're going to be looking particularly at Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And if you will, begin with me in John chapter 19, verse 31. The Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with Jesus. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things shall come to pass to fulfill the Scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another Scripture, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who first came to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. These two men are not really unique in humankind. They had an opportunity to do something here that I'm persuaded they had resisted or failed to do for quite some period of time. They are both disciples of Jesus, and yet in secret. There was a reason for that. Still opening to the Gospel of John, back in the 9th chapter, there is an episode of Jesus healing a man who was born blind. That healing was a remarkable thing. And as the healing takes place, the Jewish authorities have questions about what's going on. How did this happen? What do you say? And they go to the man's parents. How did this happen? Did Jesus heal him? What do you think about this man? And their answer is, we don't know, ask him. Now, if someone has healed my son of blindness, I think I'm going to stand by that man who did the healing. But there's a reason for this as well. In verse 22, the parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Now, being put out of the synagogue doesn't just indicate that they can't go to church there anymore. It's a marked change in their entire life. To be expelled from the synagogue means you're outside Jewish society, and in this town where he lives, That means he's going to lose his family, he's going to lose his friends, he may lose his business. It just impacts his entire life, his entire existence, and these people are hesitant to say anything. Just go ask our son. Leave us out of this is basically what they're saying. We don't want to be put out of the synagogue. There are things like this that will happen throughout the Scripture as the Apostle Paul starts being Paul and stops being Saul. If you ask, well, what did he have to give up? His family, who have encouraged him all through the years to learn, be a scribe, learn the law, be a lawyer. You'll be part of the Sanhedrin one of these days. You can be one of the rulers. And you know how parents can push their children into doing something that's really important for them and in their society. Well, Paul can't be that anymore. And it's going to be a disappointment to his mother and dad. He's lost his family's esteem, his circle of friends, his future. It cost him almost everything. And he doesn't mind saying to us in the book of Philippians, the 3rd chapter, I gave all of those things up to know more about Jesus, and I'd give my life to know more about the Son of God. I just want to learn. But here's what's at stake. To be expelled from the synagogue. Here are two men who are intensely curious about Jesus. And let's look for a moment at Joseph to begin with in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 23. Joseph is not just what I'd call an ordinary man. Luke 23 verse 50. A man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and a righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, that is to crucify Jesus. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. A ruler of the people? A wealthy man? What's at stake for him? Everything. Everything. He is a disciple of Jesus. Now, I want to go over for a moment to the Gospel of John and look in chapter 12. Because there are verses here we read every now and then, and we read them with a certain amount of harshness, and I'm not certain that that's undeserved. But maybe we should read it with a certain amount of understanding and compassion as well. In John chapter 12, verse 42 and 3, nevertheless, even many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they'd be put out of the synagogue, for they love the approval of men more than the approval that's of God. Now, we ought to love the approval of God more than anything else. I want to serve God, and I want to receive that well done, good and faithful servant. They were believers, they were rulers, but they wouldn't confess it because they're afraid. Fear. We all love the praise of men. Wouldn't you rather be well spoken of than have somebody run you down all the time? We like people to like us, especially those that we find impressive. We want them to find us impressive. And if I'm a ruler of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jewish people, I want the other rulers to think well of me. That's natural. But there's a choice here that must be made, and this is the most important choice that man can ever make. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. We ought to choose God. But God exhibits a certain kindness here, because he knows that of these rulers and of these Pharisees, several are going to become children of God. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, Saul, who became Paul. Somewhere they have to find the courage to stand for God above all things. Now, that's Joseph that we look at in a passage like this. And I might look with you in John chapter 7 for a moment, and let's think about Nicodemus. Now, we've already introduced him in a certain sense, because it's Nicodemus who came to him by night. And that's pointed out to us several times in Scripture. Why did he come by night? I think you know the answer. He's a secret disciple, and he doesn't want anybody to know. There is fear in him as well. And you read about him back in John chapter 3, coming to Jesus to ask him, we know certain things about you. You are Messiah. Answer me this. How do I get to be part of this kingdom? And Jesus will respond to him. But can you imagine the fear in coming to him the first time? Now, I think Jerusalem in that first century is not like the area in which we live, where you look out almost any window and there's a light shining. It's a dark place. Then there may be a candle or a lamp coming, light coming through a window somewhere, but by and large you can walk in the shadows. And I can just see him, and I'm imagining this, kind of looking over his shoulder to make sure nobody's there, and he walks up to the house where Jesus is residing, and he looks around very carefully and then timidly knocks on that door. And when the door is open, he kind of slides in as quickly as he can so nobody will see him enter. I don't want to be seen talking to Jesus, because my livelihood's at stake. My position in society is at stake. Everything's at stake. Now in John chapter 7, Nicodemus almost says too much. There are men who have been sent to arrest Jesus. In verse 46, they have come back and they've been asked, well, why didn't you bring him? And they were so impressed, their response is, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. And the Pharisees answered them, you've not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees have believed in him, has he? I almost have to smile when I read that, because yes, some of them have. It's just these guys don't know about it yet. This crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? We can't just condemn this man until we've questioned him. And then they look at Nicodemus and answer, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And every man went to his home. There's no response from Nicodemus here. He almost says too much. Are you one of those Galileans who are followers of Jesus as well? And he won't say anything in that passage. But yes, he's coming to be one of those followers. And everything that he does leads him in the direction of declaring himself. How long does it take to muster your courage to overcome the inhibiting fears of life? Well, it's not just how long, it's that there must be a marked episode for some people. Now let's go back for a moment to John 19 and just look at some of what I might call the brutal realities of this expression. Here is Jesus hanging on the cross. And he's been there for a little while, and John doesn't embellish with a great deal of detail. It's the Sabbath day, and this is one of the high Sabbaths. And they go to Pilate and said, because this is a day of preparation, you need to kill these guys real quickly. And the soldiers went out and they broke the legs of the two men who were hanging on either side of Jesus. And that's just almost matter of fact, isn't it? Is it easy to break a leg of a man hanging on a cross? There's nothing stated. They broke the legs. I don't know how, but Jesus is dead. And so this passage just says, one of the soldiers pierced his side. And we read that sometimes as though he walked up with a spear and just kind of poked him a little bit. Not so. I'm persuaded that as Jesus is suspended up here, the spear goes in under the rib cage. It'll puncture the diaphragm there. There's no capability of breathing anymore. Into the heart cavity and puncturing that sac that surrounds the heart, so that later Jesus can say to Thomas, now I want you to put your finger into the holes in my hands and your hand thrust it into my side. There's a hole big enough there so that we understand Jesus is dead. But John doesn't go through any of that, because that's what people already know. This is the Romans' way of saying, don't cross us. We crucify people like you. And then John states some things about himself. I saw this and I testify. Oh, and by the way, God has already revealed all of this to you in Scripture. And he cites two of these passages from the Old Testament. And what he's saying to us is that this death of Jesus on the cross is not just an accident. This is not just some martyr giving up his life for a cause. This is a part of the plan of God that's eternal. From ages gone by, God had planned it this way. He said it in the law when he talked about the Passover lamb not having a bone broken. He talked about it through Zechariah the prophet when he said, they're going to look on him whom they pierce. And John states, these things are true, and you know that they are. And then here come Joseph and Nicodemus. Men who can hear the teaching of Jesus and marvel. Nobody ever spoke like he did. He taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. He was one who knew intimately God and the law that God exhibited, declared to us. But they could listen to these things and remain anonymous. They could see the miracles that he performed and remain anonymous. But when they saw him hanging on the cross, they can't be anonymous anymore. There is one who dies for me, and this is an emotional response. It's a feeling that they have already. They know that he's the Son of God, but how do you break from your way of life, from everything? It takes the moment when we see Jesus dying on a cross for us, when it becomes personal to us, and then we can declare ourselves, because a feast season, Sabbath coming, late in the afternoon, they bring the body down from the cross and prepare it for burial. And when Sabbath comes, ceremonially, they are unclean. They have touched a dead body. When the assembly takes place the next day, where are Joseph? Where's Nicodemus? And can't you just hear the rumblings and the whisperings? Don't you know? They buried Jesus. They asked for him. They defile themselves for him. And all of a sudden, their life has changed. And I don't know how they responded to that change. I rather suppose, and it is a supposition on my part, that they did it with a certain sigh of relief. There are things we want to do, things we want to get over. And now it's forced upon us and we're glad. Because now I can say what I have believed for years, that He is the Son of God, and I don't have to come to Him at night anymore, and I don't have to hide it. I'm a disciple of Jesus. And that sometimes is what it takes for us to muster the courage to declare what to the world we already believe. An emotional event that touches our life. To see Him hanging on the cross and to realize He died for me. So the first lesson I learned at the tomb of Jesus, as the tomb is occupied, is the courage that it takes to place the body there. And it's the courage of people like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Let's go back for a moment to Matthew chapter 27 and look at another lesson that we can learn at the tomb. And this one has to do with the tomb as it is being guarded. And to me, it's a lesson in assurance. And there's a not just assurance of what happened, but of what will happen. Read with me Matthew 27, beginning in verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guard shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Skip down to verse 11. Now while they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping, and if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.'" And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And the story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. What assurance do we have from an episode like that? And to me, it has to do with, first of all, the reservation that the Jewish authorities have. Can't you just imagine the frustration of these men? Everything they do seems to backfire. Well, there's Jesus, and we're envious of him, we're jealous, and he's threatening our way of life, and we'll just kill him. And we'll have done with this. Only the more they do, the more undone they become. There's no way to have done with this. And this will go on through the first chapters of the book of Acts. The frustration and the aggravation that's caused by this Jesus and his disciples. Now, Jesus had already said, in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew 17 and John chapter 2, things like, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it again." Not meaning the temple, but his body. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. He had given indications and plain statements that "I'm going to die, and in 3 days I will be raised." And the disciples don't seem to remember that at all. And the authorities can't seem to forget. And so what they do is come before Pilate, and they say to him, "We need some guards for this tomb. And we want you to give us those guards." And I'll just tell you that I think here, deceitful people just expect to be deceived, and we're going to do the best we can. Victory is about to be snatched from us, and I don't know if they're really worried about the disciples stealing the body away, or if they really have this strong feeling that Jesus is about to come forth from the grave on his own. "Give us these guards." And I like Pilate's response. Now, this is Pilate, by the way, who has been warned by his wife, "Don't get involved in this." Back in this chapter, verse 19, "I've suffered many things in a dream or a vision about this man. Stay out of it. It's a Jewish problem. Let them handle it. Don't get involved." And Pilate can't find a way to do that. There's no way for him to dodge. And he has tried Jesus in this mock trial. And he has seen the magnanimity that Jesus exhibits before other people. Nothing ruffles him. He's not fighting for his life. He's yielding his life, but he does it with a certain majesty. And Pilate's impressed. "Don't you understand that I'm about to order your execution?" And Jesus will tell him, "You can't do anything if we don't let you, my Father and I." And Pilate will say, "This man has done nothing worthy of death. Let me release him to you." Again, "He's done nothing worthy of death. Let me release him." "All right, I'm going to release somebody. It'll either be Barabbas or Jesus. You make your choice." And they made their choice, and Pilate can't get out of it anyway. And did you catch the way he worded this? "I want you to go, and you make it just as sure as you know how." I think Pilate knows that nothing's going to keep Jesus in the grave. You make it as sure as you can. Here are the guards. Here's my seal. Take care of it. It won't work, but you can try. Do the best you can. And so they do. They go with the soldiers and the seal, and they go to the tomb of Jesus. And I want you to understand something that takes place here. I'm persuaded, and this is again one of those things that I see because of the nature of men we're dealing with. They've been around for a while. They are not novices. It's hard to trick somebody who is experienced in life. I try to be careful about life. Sometimes overly so. I realize that I can be boring to people. When I'll write a check out of my checkbook, I subtract that thing twice to make sure my balance is right. About once every two or three years, my balance that comes in on the statement is off by a penny or two. And I will search. I don't care about the penny. I just want to know where the mistake was. And I'll find it. Because often as not, whoever keys in when you get your check back down in the right-hand corner, they have been magnetic ink coded what you wrote it for down there, and they'll miss it by a penny. And it just makes me feel so good that it's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. And I don't go to the bank and say, look, you guys made a mistake, because I wouldn't do that for a penny. But I'm careful like that. And these guys are careful. Now, I'm one of the Pharisees, all right? And I'm going to the tomb where Jesus is buried. Do you think I'm going to put guards there and seal that without going in and making sure he's still there? Somebody has offered the thought that, well, they've already taken his body out and they're guarding an empty tomb. No. These guys are not fools. Grant them ordinary intelligence. I'm not just going to roll that stone and look in and make sure there's a body there. I'm going to make sure it's the body. So I'll just suggest to you, from the nature of the characters involved, they're afraid of being deceived. They're going to make sure they aren't deceived. They look before they guard. And now, there's Jesus. He's there. There's not another way out. We have searched all the little crevices. No way out of this tomb. Roll a stone back, seal it, and guard it. There's my assurance. If there is no guard, how do we know? If there is no seal, how do we know? God can take the planning and plotting of His enemies and make it work out in His best interest. How do I know Jesus was raised from the dead? Because of what the Pharisees did. Nobody stole His body. It didn't just disappear. That tomb is guarded, and it's guarded by people who are serious. And yet, the grave is empty. The earthquake is there. These two characters, angels, are there. And what they see is phenomenal. And the best the Jewish authorities can come up with is a bribe and a lie. And it's not just assurance that I have that Jesus came forth from the grave. I want to read to you, or with you very quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just two verses. One from 1 and one from 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Now God has not only raised up the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Christianity is based on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul makes the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I won't read with you all those verses, that if He was not, then everything we do or think or say or hope for is worthless. It's all vain. But it's not just the fact that God raised Jesus, it's the fact that He will also raise us. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. For indeed He was crucified because of weakness, yet He lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in Him, yet we will live with Him because of the power of God directed to you. When Jesus came forth from the grave, that's a guarantee that I shall as well. And my confidence in God is supreme. But it's assisted by the fact that that tomb was guarded and the authorities did the best they could to prevent something that no man could stop. Gamaliel offers the advice to the council of the Jews, let's not fight against God. I don't think they realized that that's exactly what they were doing. And yet man cannot fight against God and win. John chapter 20. For the third lesson that we learn from the tomb, it's a lesson in hope. The guarded tomb is assurance. The empty tomb is hope. John chapter 20, the first 18 verses. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they've laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb and saw the linen wrapping lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrapping, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had come first to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So the disciples went away to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stood and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." When she said this, she turned and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in the Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. I've read that very quickly, but you'll remember what's there. I wish I could explain to you with the appropriate emotion what takes place in a passage like that. Life gets the best of us sometimes, doesn't it? Hopelessness and despair and frustration, and we don't know what to do. We're just totally at a loss. And hopelessness exhibits itself in a lot of different ways. It may turn to alcoholism or drug abuse. It may turn to greed and being a workaholic. Anything to offer me a focus in life that's false, that's an imitation of what's really there. It may turn to suicide. It may turn to despair. It may turn to a sense of worthlessness. Where do you get hope? God brings it to us in a graveyard that now has one grave empty. But this is personal. And Mary comes there. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. Now, I realize that that's the first day of the week and that's Sunday. I know that. I want to suggest to you that in her society, that's a Monday morning. Here's the day of rest and here's the next day. And Mondays for a lot of you are dark already. Oh, I've got to go back to work, and it's four more days after today until the weekend when I can live again. And that's not exactly what she's feeling, but the first day of the week to them is the day after their rest. It's not the day of worship. And so here she comes, and it's still dark out, and she is dark inside as well. And how do you feel on the way to a tomb where they have laid your life? She doesn't run. She walks with the others. But the tomb is empty, and she doesn't know why. And so they run and find Peter, and perhaps John is the other apostle. I'll just suggest that name to you. Some commentators say that this is most likely John, and I wouldn't argue the point one way or the other, but we'll call him John. You can call him Thomas if you want to. It doesn't matter to me. They come, and they enter and see something, and they turn and go, but they don't understand exactly what's going on. And Mary is still here. She's wandering around in the garden, and she looks in the tomb, and there are angels. Now, you'd think somebody would recognize an angel, wouldn't you? Only you don't always. Woman, why are you weeping? What are you doing here? They've taken away the Lord, and I don't know where he is. And she turns around and she sees Jesus, and you'd think, okay, she's got to know Jesus, and I can't tell you why she doesn't, all right? I know that the two disciples on the road to Emmaus did not recognize him because he concealed his identity from them in some way. Maybe it's because it's hard to recognize somebody through your tears. I don't know the why. I'd suggest to you another alternative, and that is because a lot of times in life we see just exactly what we expect to see. In a garden, you expect to see a gardener. And you don't look at a gardener's face because he's just a gardener. He doesn't need a name. He's just another somebody. Only this is not just another somebody. And what happens next is what I wish I could say the right way. She turns around and says to Jesus, they said to her, verse 13, "Why are you weeping?" She said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." And when she said this, she turned and saw Jesus standing there and didn't know that it was Jesus. And he said to her, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, that I may take him away." And he called her Mary. And she had heard that word from his lips 100 times. In my translation, the word Rabboni has an exclamation point after it. How many would you put? 12? 100? Would you fill up the rest of the pages of the New Testament with exclamation marks? You can't put enough to express how Mary felt when he said her name. Do you know how many Christians there are who have trouble realizing that Jesus knows who they are? I've had people ask me, "How can he know me? I'm just a little nobody. How can he care about me?" He cared about Mary. He knew her name. The book tells us he knows the number of the hairs of our head. A sparrow cannot fall from the heavens without him knowing that. Don't you think he knows something? The Lord can reason with us all day long and it doesn't sink in. You need to understand that he looked at Mary and said, "Mary." I don't know what inflection he put on that word. But he called her by name. Because he knew her. And she knew him. Only she didn't know him. Rabboni, and she grabbed hold of him. Now, I don't think that there's any big deal about grabbing hold of Jesus. He's later going to say to the apostles, "Touch me, touch me." It's that right here she's grabbing hold of the wrong thing. "Why are you clinging to my body?" some of the newer translations will say. You've got the wrong Jesus. I'm not just a body. I'm the person who lives here. And you need to start seeing me as different than just, "Oh, I recognize that body." Don't cling to me, but go tell my disciples that I am risen. The first time Jesus ever appeared in this resurrected form and talked to somebody is Mary in the garden. And she rushed to the disciples, and this is different than the first time. She doesn't just go and say, "Oh, the tomb is empty. What are we going to do now?" She rushes to the disciples and tells them exactly what Jesus had said. Now, do you think they believed her? Probably not. Do you think it mattered to her? Well, we all like to be believed, but the fact that somebody doesn't believe me doesn't diminish my knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God and that He loves and knows me. And here we are, children of God, saved by the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, this man now living in heaven, ministering for us. Should I not shout to the world, He's risen? And if the world doesn't believe me, that doesn't diminish my faith. He's the Son of God. And I have hope. Hope of everlasting life because of Him. They killed Him, and they couldn't keep Him dead. They tried to cover Him up, and it didn't work. And so when I see the tomb of Jesus, I see the courage of two men who are willing to finally declare to the world, I'm a disciple of Jesus. I believe in Him as Messiah. And that guarded tomb gives me some assurance. Men did the best they could to frustrate God, and it doesn't work. And hope. Hope in the moments of my despair, when there doesn't seem to be a bright light around, I can close my eyes and see an empty tomb. And what matters is that it is empty. And because it is, I have hope. The knowledge that I will be raised from the grave and that I can live with Him forever. Now that knowledge is there for those who will demonstrate the courage of their conviction. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If you do, then announce yourself as His disciple. You do that by God's way. Faith, repentance, confession, a willingness to be baptized, born again, as He explained to Nicodemus, that you may be a part of this kingdom and live with Him forever. We offered you tonight the invitation of our Lord to join His number, those people who become a part of His body. If you need to respond, would you do so while we stand and sing?
Move about, O Jesus, standing for the Bible, holding up His banner and the thing beside, listening for His order, ready to obey. Move about, O Jesus, serving Him today. Move about, O Jesus, who will make reply? In my busy ways, working for the Master, giving Him the praise, earnest in His vineyard, honoring His love, faithful to His counsel, watchful for His cause. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus in His work of love? Leading others to Him, lifting prayers above. Courage, faithful servant, in His word we see. On our side forever will the Savior be. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I.
be seated. Some comments about the visiting preacher. And we can't do that this evening. But that was a fine sermon, Jack, and we all appreciate it. We're going to sing one more song, and then Reuben will lead us in a closing prayer. 361, In His Time.
Yeah.